Well, just as a little aside, I've gone back to my old ways of making paragraph signs. For any who wish to debate it, someone has come to my defense by making a copy of page 1519 of the dictionary. This is in my notes. And on page 1519 of the dictionary, it shows that paragraph signs may be made either this way or this way. This is here for anyone who wants to check. All right, now, having said that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our study today. Father, as we come into your presence, we bless and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you also, Lord, for the good report that we heard from Mr. Dixon about the situation with his daughter and grandchild. We bless you for your goodness, Lord, in answering prayer. We thank you for your kindness and grace to the Dixon family and to the Hoffmeyers in the Philippines. And now as we come today to study your holy law, we pray that we may know your blessing upon this study, that we may have clear and biblical thinking about your law, that your law may have its proper work and fruit in our lives, that we would bring glory unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as I'm sure many of you know, there is no little controversy and debate going on in our day in several circles concerning the law of God. However, it is not my purpose at all today to enter into debate, to enter into controversy or a polemic, rather simply to present to you, as we've done for all of the other chapters and paragraphs, simply the content of our own confession. And then to remind you that this is not the confession of the eldership. This is not the confession of certain teaching elders, but that this is the confession of our entire church. This is our confession of faith, not the confession of one or two of your leaders. Now, for those of you who do not have a copy of the 1689 London Confession, you may find the contents of what we're studying today fundamentally and intact on page 682 in the back of the hymn book under the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. Now, for the most part, what you'll find if you're using the hymn book, page 682, is very much the same as what we have in the London Confession of Faith. The reason for the fact that it's a little bit different is that, once again, the writers of the London Confession have copied this paragraph almost verbatim from the Savoy Declaration of Faith of 1658, prepared by John Owen and his colleagues in the Independent movement. Now, having said that, and all of the additions are from the Savoy Declaration, they're word for word, and this would be a verbatim transcript of the Savoy Declaration had not the Baptists removed one phrase and reworded another. All right, now, having said those things, to put the thing into perspective, now, concerning chapters 19 and 20 of our confession, chapters 19 and 20 constitute the concluding section of the second unit. The concluding section of the second unit. You remember I said we would divide this confession into three units? The first unit would be the foundations of Christian thought, chapters 1 to 8. The second unit would be experimental religion, or the biblical doctrine of the application of salvation, chapters 9 to 20 or 21, and I'll have to make a decision pretty soon about that. But anyway, basically, chapters 9 through 20 at least, chapter 21 questionable. And the third unit having to do with the divine institutions and the coming judgment. Now, with respect to their presentation of the application of salvation or experimental religion, you'll remember that we saw that they first set out the setting of this application in chapter 9, dealing with free will. Then they speak about the blessings and graces bestowed and exercised in the application of salvation in chapters 10 through 18. First, they outline those blessings which are bestowed by God, those blessings and graces which God gives, calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then second, they outline those blessings and graces which man exercises, repentance, faith, good works, perseverance, and assurance. Now then, they've completed the blessings and graces associated with the application of salvation. They've mentioned the setting of free will in which salvation is applied. Now in chapters 19 and 20, they speak of the means which God employs in the application of salvation. The means which God employs. These blessings are bestowed by means of the Word of God. They are bestowed by means of God's law and God's gospel. Both the law of God and the gospel of God are the instruments in God's hand by which He applies salvation to His people. And so that is how chapters 19 and 20 fit into the overall fabric and scheme of the confession of faith. Salvation is applied by God via His law and His gospel. Now then, we'll take these two means of the application of salvation one at a time. First of all, the law of God, and then secondly, the gospel of God, and we'll only be able to deal with God's law today. And this is one of those chapters that at first when you look at it, you think, oh, I'll be able to get through that one quickly. But then the more you look at it, the more you say, no way. I wonder if I'll even finish it today, but I'm going to try my best. All right, these seven paragraphs cover five basic topics or five aspects of the law of God. First of all, in paragraph 1, the writers define the original dispensation. By dispensation, I'm not speaking of dispensation as the term is used in dispensationalism to mean an epoch or era, but I'm using it to mean a giving out, the original giving out or dispensing or dispensation of the law of God. And the writers tell us in paragraph 1 that the law was originally dispensed in the Garden of Eden. All right, secondly, they move from the original dispensation of the law to the Mosaic, what I've called codification of the law. There's a little abbreviation of that, C-O-D-I-F period. The original codification of the law. The law was originally dispensed in Eden, but it was not codified until Mount Sinai. And it was originally codified, or I should say, it was codified in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the codification of the law in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant is described in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, using the divisions of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Then in paragraph 5, they speak about the jurisdiction of God's law, and they speak about the jurisdiction of God's law as it is universal and permanent, touching all men and in all ages forever. Then in the sixth paragraph, they speak about the special uses of the law of God for Christians. They're not being exhaustive here. They're not speaking about all the uses of the law of God, but they're zeroing in upon those uses of the law which have special reference to the Christian life. And then finally, in paragraph 7, they're concerned to demonstrate the harmony that exists between God's law and God's gospel. These two means which God employs are not at odds with one another, but rather they are the best of friends, and they are in complete harmony. All right, now having given you that little overview, let's take these seven paragraphs or five topics one at a time. First of all, the original dispensation of God's law in the Garden of Eden. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must note that the law was not first dispensed at Mount Sinai. It was first dispensed in the Garden of Eden. Now notice the substance of this dispensation, the substance of the original dispensation of the law. It is twofold. First, it says that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience and a particular precept. What was dispensed had two focal points. In the one case, it was universal. In the other, it was particular. Now, this law of universal obedience, notice what they say about this. A law of universal obedience written in his heart. Now, it doesn't say that God verbally spoke this to him. It doesn't say that God codified it for him. No. It was not engraven on tables for him. No. But what was the means or mode by which this law of universal obedience was dispensed to Adam? It was dispensed to him internally. It was written upon his heart. Inwardly, it was dispensed to him. In other words, the writers are speaking about Adam's conscience, as that conscience was originally given to him in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. So the original dispensation is not only pre-redemptive, it is even prior to the fall of man. Then also, there is a particular as well as a universal, and the particular is defined in the following way. And a particular precept of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this particular precept is recorded in Scripture, and this was verbalized to Adam. This was not internalized, but it was verbalized. God spoke this to him verbally. Now notice the second thing that they tell us after speaking about the substance of the original dispensation. In the second place, they tell us about the obligation that went along with the original dispensation, by which he bound him. You see, there's the whole concept of obligation. He bound him. That's obligation, right? By which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Now, they were very careful in the way they worded that, weren't they? Notice this obligation, which goes along with this dispensation. The first thing that they tell us is who is obligated. Who is obligated in virtue of the original dispensation of God's law? Who is obligated, notice, by which he bound Adam, not Adam alone though, Adam and all his posterity. Not only is Adam obligated in virtue of this original dispensation of God's law, but every one of us as well. All of Adam's posterity is obligated in virtue of this original dispensation of God's law. Now, what are we and what was Adam obligated to do? Well, Adam was obligated both to the universal and to the particular. He was obligated to the particular, which was verbalized, namely, don't eat from the tree. And he was also obligated to the universal, which was internalized. Conscience. Right? Now, as far as the rest of us are concerned, we're obligated not with respect to the particular. Where's the tree that we're not supposed to eat from? Where is it? Where's the garden? There is no garden. There is no tree. It's not around anymore. So that doesn't oblige us. But what the writers mean is you have to take this and apply it appropriately. Adam is bound both to the particular and the universal. We are bound to the universal. We are bound to that internal testimony of conscience, that law written upon the human heart. That binds all of Adam's posterity. All right, now, what are Adam and his posterity obliged to do? Notice that this compliance is not optional, but mandatory, and that the compliance which we are obliged to give is described by four words: personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. First of all, personal obedience. That means you singular. That the law focuses right upon you individually and personally. You shall do this, you shall not do that. The law is not telling you what Christ did for you. The law is telling you what you personally and individually are obligated to do before God. Secondly, this obedience to which we are bound is entire. That is, to everything that God says, not just to some of the things that God says, those things which we happen to be more disposed to do than others, but to everything that God says, without exception. Thirdly, it is exact. That is, it must be exactly what God says. Not something other than what God says, but exactly what God says. Exactly what God says must be done exactly in the way that God said to do it. And anything else is disobedience. So it must be perfect obedience. And fourthly, it must be perpetual obedience. It doesn't mean that you do everything that God says to do exactly how God said to do it today, and tomorrow you can do what you please. But you must do everything God said to do exactly how God said to do it today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year, and every year, all the time without cessation. See that? Personal, exact, entire, perpetual. That is the obedience to which Adam and all of his posterity are bound to this universal dispensation of God's law, which was written upon Adam's heart. All right, then thirdly, how did God enforce this law? Now, with respect to the enforcement, notice what they say. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. The enforcement which God gave is both positive and negative. First of all, there's a promise associated with it in order to enforce God's law, and the promise is the promise of life. I think, to be more precise, God, they should have written promised continued life. Adam was not non-existent and promised that if he obeyed, he would be brought to life. Nor was he dead and promised that if he obeyed, he would be given life. Rather, he was already alive. And so what was promised to him was continuance in life, that the life which he already had would not cease. And also, negatively threatened, what is threatened is death. Death is threatened upon the breach of it. Now you notice that both this promise, which is implied, and the threat, which is explicitly made, are both revealed in Scripture, not in conjunction with some universal statement about Adam's conscience, but they're both revealed in conjunction with the particular precept about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what the writers are doing is they're just putting things together and figuring out that we will be able to make the distinctions and to understand what they're talking about. Now, the fourth thing is the accompaniment. What accompanied this dispensation? Right? The dispensation of the law as to its substance, universal and particular, as to its obligation, all Adam's posterity in Adam, as to its enforcement, promise and threat. Now, as to its accompaniment, what accompanied it? Notice. And endued him, still talking about Adam, you see, with power and ability to keep it. Along with the law that God gave to Adam, God also gave to Adam the ability and power to obey the law which he had received. Now, there's one thing you should notice here. I said that this is almost a verbatim statement of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and that's true. But there is one thing that has been omitted. They omitted the phrase that God gave to him a law of universal obedience as a covenant of works, the Savoy Declaration said, the Westminster Confession said, and the Baptist Confession deleted it. Now, they're speaking about, in the Westminster and Savoy, they're speaking about the nature of this dispensation, that this law was given to Adam as a covenant of works. And again, that doctrine, or at least that concept or construction of this whole affair, was rejected, and I believe rightly so, by the Baptist fathers. Now, these concepts that are given here are not new to us in our study of the Confession. The very same concept is taught in chapter 4 and paragraphs 2 and 3. In chapter 6 and paragraph 1, and in chapter 9 and in paragraphs 2 and 3. So they're covering the same ground again, ground that we've already seen before, and you can go back and read these things over. It indicates that this is precisely what they're speaking about. And also in chapter 7, they did delete as well this statement concerning the covenant of works. Now then, how do we support this scripturally? How do we support this scripturally? Well, the major concern to be supported is that there is any such thing as a universal law of obedience which was written in Adam's heart prior to the fall. And perhaps the key text here, and although the writers do not make mention of it in this chapter, they do make mention of this text in the previous chapter, particularly and most importantly in chapter 4, where this concept is first defined. And now in chapter 4, let me read you the statement in chapter 4, all right? Right, chapter 4, paragraph 2, creation. Man was made in the image of God, you see that? In knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, little 7, see that? And power to fulfill it. Now notice under little 7, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Now you see that? Now, they didn't put that here in chapter 19 because they felt that had already been established in chapter 4. Now, what then is the argument from Romans 2, 14 and 15, which supports that Adam and Eve had both the law written in their heart and ability to fulfill it, particularly that they had the law written in their hearts? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and we'll look at the text and we'll see how it's connected with the issue at stake. For when the Gentiles that do not have the Decalogue, and I'm going to insert the word Decalogue for law, do by nature the things of the Decalogue, these not having the Decalogue are the Decalogue to themselves, in that they show the work of the Decalogue written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Well, the first thing that you need to determine is what the word law means here. And as my little handy, I wouldn't call it translation, let's call it paraphrase, has already indicated, it's referring to God's moral law. It's referring to the Decalogue, as the context and the content makes abundantly clear. Now, having said that, notice that this text makes points to an intimate connection between the law and conscience. It points to an intimate connection between the Decalogue and conscience. It speaks about the Gentiles who have never received the codified expression of God's law, yet they're doing the things which the Decalogue requires. It's not talking about them doing the things which are written in the ceremonial law. It's talking about them doing the things written in the moral law commanded in the Decalogue. Notice when they do these things, he says, they are the Decalogue unto themselves. They are the Decalogue. Now, why are they the Decalogue? Well, in their lifestyle, in their very sense of propriety and right and wrong, doing what God's law says, they show something. They demonstrate something. And what do they demonstrate? They demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. So the work of the law is even written in the heart of pagans after the fall, who have never been exposed, who have never had the privilege of being exposed to the Mosaic code written on the tables of stone. And how did it get there? Well, the implication is, the inference is, it always was there. And even the fall did not erase it, could not scrub it out. And you see, what could not be scrubbed out by the fall is conscience. And notice how this is put. Written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith. Their conscience bearing witness therewith. There's an intimate connection between the testimony of the Mosaic Code and the testimony of conscience. Now, these Gentiles have the work which the law does written in their heart. And therefore, they are the law for themselves. Now, what is the work which the law does? Well, that becomes abundantly clear when we ask ourselves, what does conscience do and what does the Decalogue do? And then we see that what conscience does, the Decalogue does, and what the Decalogue does, conscience does. What does conscience do? Conscience defines or sets up a standard of right and wrong. In your very conscience, even if you never heard the law of Moses, you would have a standard of right and wrong. And that's what these Gentiles had. They all had a standard of right and wrong. And it was their conscience that gave them a standard of right and wrong. And having a standard of right and wrong is something that's inscribed upon the human heart from creation. That's the work which the law does. Secondly, your conscience obliges you to do right and forbids you to do wrong. Your conscience says, you should do that, that's right. Your conscience says, you shouldn't do that. You know you shouldn't do that, that's wrong. Now, that would happen. You'd function that way even if you never heard the Decalogue in your life, just like these Gentiles. Thirdly, your conscience condemns you when you do wrong. Your conscience says, you shouldn't have done that. You did wrong. And your conscience condones and excuses you when you did right. So what are you getting out of my case for? I did what I was supposed to do. My conscience is absolutely clear. I did right. And notice how the text focuses upon this. In that they show the work of the law, the work which the law does, written in their hearts, written on their very hearts, is to do the same work which the Decalogue does. Defining a standard of right and wrong, obliging you to do right, forbidding you to do wrong, condemning you when you do wrong, and condoning you and excusing you when you do right. Notice, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. They either accuse themselves or they excuse themselves in accordance with their own inbred, God-written, God-created standard of right and wrong, which has been inscribed on their hearts from their very creation. Now, that's true of all of Adam's posterity, even in a state of sin, and even those who never came in contact with the Mosaic Code. Why? Because conscience predates the Mosaic Code. Conscience has its origin in creation. And conscience is very much like the Mosaic Code. In fact, the Decalogue is the voice of conscience. It is the voice of conscience codified, amplified, and purified. Because in a fallen state, the Scripture says even their conscience is defiled. Even their sense of right and wrong is defiled. Even their obliging themselves to do right and forbidding themselves to do wrong is defiled. Even their excusing themselves when they do right and accusing when they do wrong, even that is defiled. Even their conscience is defiled. And what did the Decalogue do? The Decalogue, God at Mount Sinai, as it were, thundered from that mountain the voice of the human conscience, which was inscribed on Adam's heart in creation, and which was defiled by sin, which was muffled by the suppression of the human sinner of the truth that was within him. It's suppressed. It's muffled, it's defiled, it's murky. But God in Mount Sinai comes and He shouts out that same voice which is in every man. He shouts out that voice clearly, He codifies it, and He purifies it from all of the defilement of human sin to which it was subjected after the fall. And you see, that's the implication of this text, and that's why the writers based, and properly so, the biblical doctrine on this text. Because of the intimate connection between the law of God and the human conscience. All right? So much then for the first paragraph. See, I told you we're going to have problems today. It's quarter after already. Thankfully, however, I pretty much decided to do chapter 20 next week, which only has four paragraphs. So, if I don't finish this paragraph, I'm going to do it next week. I already figured on that. All right, now we come then in the second place, the second major heading. We've looked at the original dispensation, both what the confession says and the biblical support. Now we come to the secondly, to the Mosaic codification of the law of God. The Mosaic codification of the law of God. Now, this Mosaic codification is divided up into three parts, paragraph 2, paragraph 3, and paragraph 4. In paragraph 2, we have the codification of the moral law. In paragraph 3, the codification of the ceremonial law. And in paragraph 4, the codification of the civil law. All right, first of all, then, in paragraph 2, the codification of the moral law, or what is called the Decalogue. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is the codification of the moral law. Notice how this is put. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four. Oh, I see. It says the four first. The four first containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. And then notice the first statement of paragraph 3 is also significant. You say, well, where did you get the idea that this is the moral law? Notice, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. And notice also, paragraph 4, how it begins, to them also He gave sundry judicial laws. So you see that what ties paragraph 2, 3, and 4 together is that everything that's mentioned there was given to the people of God in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant. You see, to them also He gave, to them He gave, to them He gave, etc. Now, they don't call it moral in paragraph 2, but in paragraph 3 they say this is commonly called the moral law. All right, now, So in other words, look, we don't need to be fastidious. There's a fundamental and essential equation here between the Decalogue and the moral law. Right? The Decalogue is the moral law. Is that simple? Okay. That's what they say. And they're absolutely right. It is the moral law codified. Now, the first thing that they tell us is the identification or continuity between the codification of the moral law at Sinai and the original dispensation of that law in Eden. The same law. The same law that was first written, continued to be, and was delivered. The same law. Not a different law. Not nine of the Ten Commandments. But the same law. All ten that was originally written on the heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and that same law was delivered. They assert, in language so clear that it cannot possibly be misunderstood, the identity of that which was delivered at Sinai and that which was inscribed upon the heart in creation. All right, now secondly, after showing you the relation of this codification of the moral law to the original dispensation, they now give you an overview of this codification of God's moral law. And in this overview, they mention the occasion upon which it was codified, the form in which it was codified, and the substance of what was codified. The occasion, the form, and the substance. Right, now, upon what occasion was God's moral law codified? Notice, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. It actually was codified at that point in redemptive history. Not before, not after. It was codified then, on Mount Sinai, when God spoke it with His own voice out of heaven personally. Instead of speaking what He speaks internally and silently in the heart of each man in his conscience, God, as it were, spoke and thundered that same message from the top of that mountain with His own voice verbally to the people of God. All right. Secondly, the form in which it was given. It was given in 10 commandments and written on 2 tables of stone. It was written on the tables of stone by God's own hand. Moses did not do it. God wrote it with His own finger, it says. Also, it was broken up into 10 commandments or 10 issues or concerns or sanctities. Right? These have reference to the sanctity of God's being, the first commandment, the sanctity of God's nature, and worship, the second commandment, the sanctity of God's name, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, the third commandment, the sanctity of God's designated day of rest and worship, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the sanctity of God's constituted authority, honor your father and mother, the sanctity of life, you shall not murder, the sanctity of sex and marriage, you shall not commit adultery. And if you wonder how you can teach that seventh commandment to little children, you can simply tell them about the sanctity of their private parts. That's simple enough. They certainly know what those are. 8, the sanctity of private property, you shall not steal. 9, the sanctity of truth, you shall not bear false witness. And finally, indicating the intimate connection between what was said at Sinai in codified form and what was written on the heart, the sanctity of the human heart, you shall not covet. You see, because that's not talking about something external, is it? It's speaking about something internal and personal. And for that reason, the 10th commandment is worded in terms of the 7th commandment and the 8th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's the 7th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's the 8th commandment. Property and marriage. The sanctity of those two things are bound together in the 10th commandment. And what he's speaking about, of course, is the sanctity of the heart, of the inner life. So the codification, as well as the original dispensation, focuses upon the inner life. And it's that peculiar genius of the law of God that it focuses upon the inner life. That is what's picked up and emphasized in the New Testament in particular, where Paul says, I had not known sin except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. It was at that point in particular that the Pharisee, full of his self-righteousness, was brought to conviction of his sin. Right, now, having looked at these sanctities in the codified form of the moral law, notice that this is given as a unit, an indivisible unit. The two tables are a unit. They are an entity, an indivisible entity. And furthermore, God has given us a special terminology in the Bible with which he describes this entity. The tables of stone, that's one term that's used for it. The 10 words, it's from the phrase the 10 words in the Old Testament that we get our term, the Decalogue, which just means 10 words. The 10 words, all right, and also there's a couple of other special terms that are used, and you should be familiar with these. Right, the first one is the testimony. The testimony, and I don't have time to show you all of these, but you just look these up on your own. If you're taking notes, you write this down. Exodus 32:15. Exodus 34:29. And also see Exodus 40:20 with Deuteronomy 10:1-5. And there are other passages as well. I just give you those three. This entity called the Decalogue, the two tables of stone, are given the special term, the testimony. So when he says in Isaiah 8, as to the law and to the testimony, you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the Decalogue. That's why he uses the word the testimony, because it's the special term for the tables of stone. It's called the tables of testimony, or just the testimony. Okay? Now also, there's another phrase that's used. And here, the key text is Exodus 24:12. And this one, even though we only have 2 minutes left, or 5 minutes, I should say about 7 left, we're going to look at this one because it's worth the time. It's very important. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. You really should know this, and you should know the scriptural basis for this. Now, this is one of those places where having the ASV 1901 is helpful because it is a literal and precise translation of the original. And Jehovah said to Moses, come up to me into the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tables of stone, even, or and, the law and the commandment, singular, which I have written, that you may teach them. Now in this phrase, the law and the commandment, that does not say the law and the commandments. That is not what the Hebrew says, but some translations say that, but that's not correct. It says the law and the commandment. The words are the Torah, which you're probably familiar with, and the mitzvah. The Torah and the mitzvah. The law and the commandment. In the Greek, honamos, which I'm sure you're familiar with, and he entole, the law and the commandment, the Torah and the mitzvah, the namas and the entole. Now, the thing is this. Not only is the word law used to describe the Decalogue, but also the word commandment. The Decalogue is the Torah, and the Decalogue is the mitzvah. And sometimes these two things are used together in the same verse to describe the one thing, the tables of stone or the Decalogue. That's called hendiadys, when two words are used to describe the same thing, the law and the commandment, both referring to the same thing, the Decalogue. Now, that special terminology, the commandment, is used in various places. Either the law is used alone to describe the Decalogue, or the commandment is used alone to describe the Decalogue. Not the commandments, but the commandment, singular. So remember, have you ever read some of those places in the book of Proverbs or the Old Testament where it spoke about the commandment of the Lord? And you said, what's that talking about? That sounds a little strange. Well, that's where it comes from. It's talking about the Decalogue. It's special terminology intended for the Decalogue. And here are some passages. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 17, 20. Joshua 22, 5. Numbers 15, 31. 2 Kings 17, 34. And a key passage in the New Testament where this is found is in Romans 7, 7 to 12. Now let's turn there. Because, and I must do this because there are some who say that Paul never speaks about the Decalogue, or nobody ever speaks about the Decalogue in the New Testament. And that is simply not true. Notice Romans chapter 7. Now in this entire passage, he's speaking about the Decalogue. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Romans 7, 7. God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, you shall not covet. Now what's he talking about there? What says you shall not covet? The Decalogue, doesn't it? Now notice what else he does. But sin, finding occasion in me, wrought through the commandment all manner of coveting, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, notice, and 10, and the commandment, which was unto life, this I found to be unto death, for sin finding occasion through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. Now notice this one. If there was any question about what he was talking about, it ought to be clear here. This is almost an exact parallel to the usage in Exodus 24:12. So that the law, HaTorah, HaNamos, is holy, and the commandment, singular, HaMitzvah, HeEntole, is holy, righteous, and good. There's the same identical employment of the hendiadys of Exodus 24:12. It's abundantly clear that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a special terminology for the Decalogue. It is referred to as the 10 words, the tables of stone, the testimony, and the commandment. Okay? Special terminology. Now, this indicates that this Decalogue is viewed as an entity and as a unit. Now then, having finished that, we come then to the next paragraph. And we only have a couple of minutes left. And just in closing, I hope that what I'll be able to do is just to finish up the ceremonial and maybe the civil law as well. Right, now notice, next point, paragraph 3, the codification of the ceremonial law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Now, the two things that they mention in this paragraph are the abrogation, and the purpose of the ceremonial law. First, the purpose of the ceremonial law is that the ceremonial law was given to prefigure Christ and the salvation which we experienced. It was given partly of worship, they say, prefiguring Christ in His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And partly, it also had a didactic purpose to prefigure our religious experience. Partly, it prefigured instruction in moral duty. Our religious duty in life was pictured in the ceremonial law. Now, what are some examples of this? The Jewish ritual of purification, of sanctifications and cleansings and washings. What were all those things? Those rituals of purification, sanctifications, washings, cleansings, all of those things were pictures of the religious life of God's people. They were teaching us about our moral duty. And that's why the words for those things are taken up to describe our religious life. That's why our religious life is described as purification, sanctification, washing, cleansing. Why? Because those ceremonial laws were given for that very purpose. They were given to picture Christ to us, and they were given to picture the religious life of those who follow Christ. All right, now the second thing that they tell us is that the ceremonial law, has been abrogated. It has been abrogated. It was only intended for a time of reformation. It was never intended to be permanent. The person who had the authority from God to abrogate it was Christ, and Christ actually did so. He abrogated all of those ceremonies and rituals identified with the ceremonial law so that we as the people of God are free and liberated from them, and we are not bound to do them. And then finally, they simply mention the fact of this, that they have in fact now and forever been taken away. They will not be reinstituted in some kingdom age, but they have been once for all and forever abrogated. The entire sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood and the dress codes and the dietary codes, all of the ceremonial laws have been abrogated in their entirety and will remain abrogated forever. They are never to be reinstituted because the purpose for which they were given has been fulfilled. Well, we'll stop here for today. And the Lord willing, next week, come back and consider the rest of this paragraph on God's law and also the paragraph on God's gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless and thank You for Your holy law, which has been given to us in order to teach us the right way. We thank You, O God, that in kindness and mercy and grace, even though the testimony of our conscience was utterly defiled by sin, that You did thunder the voice of Your law from Mount Sinai, that we might know and have clarified for us the things which are required, that we might see our sinfulness and our need of Christ and be driven to repent and to seek Him and salvation in Him. And we thank You also, Father, that we have been liberated from bondage to the ceremonial law, that You have taken that yoke, which was more than our fathers could bear, taken it off of us through Christ and through His life and through His death and through His authority. We bless You for the great liberty which He has purchased for us in the gospel. And we ask, O God, that You would seal these things to our hearts, writing them upon us, that we may live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.